All right, Labor Day weekend. How many like Labor Day weekends? How many get 3 days off? Good number of you. Good. All right, so whenever there's a three-day weekend, we could easily have low attendance. That's been true sometimes in the past. We could have normal attendance. Seems to be kind of the case today. But we never have record-breaking attendance. Last Sunday when I took a survey, a number of our folks said that they would be gone today, so I wasn't sure what things would look like today, but glad to see everybody. Either way, I thought it might be nice to do something kind of something a little bit more on the lighter side, maybe something just a little bit shorter. A couple times in the past, I've used the Sunday before Labor Day to talk about, well, labor and work. And so I thought I would do that again today because it's a great subject. I've addressed this a few times in the past and have always thought that this was a valuable thing to talk about. Scripture actually has quite a bit to say about work, labor, and so what we're going to do this morning is do kind of a quick survey of some of those passages this morning, not all of them, but some. Most of them will be from the Proverbs. I have them there on the handout for you, and then we'll conclude with a few comments on the meaningfulness of work, something that I think we tend to kind of forget sometimes. But first, a couple words about Labor Day itself and its history. Beginning in the late 19th century, as trade union and labor movements grew, different groups chose a variety of days on which to celebrate America's workforce. And on September 5th, 1982, a coalition of various labor organizations, they held a public parade downtown New York City. And at this event, its leader, Matthew McGuire, proposed that a National Labor Day holiday be set aside, held on the first Monday of each September. And he was the first to actually make this proposal. And what he and others had in mind was that once a year on this day, workers would get the day off. They would come together with their families. There'd be public gatherings to celebrate the accomplishments of the workforce. And these gatherings would consist of a community thing. You'd have picnics in the city park and part of a larger festival that would involve, of course, prominent labor leaders giving speeches and so on. The first Monday in September was picked because it was reasoned it was an ideal date for outdoor public events, and it fits nicely between the 4th of July holiday and Thanksgiving. And Oregon was the first state to make it so, and they did that in 1887. And by the time it became an official federal holiday 7 years later in 1894, 30 of the U.S. states were at that time officially celebrating Labor Day. The federal law, however, only made it a holiday for federal workers, and it took another 40 years, which involved some degree of strikes, for all the states to make Labor Day a statutory holiday for everyone. All right, so one more interesting tidbit. In 1909, the American Federation of Labor held a convention and designated the Sunday right before Labor Day, like today, as Labor Sunday, which was to be dedicated to the spiritual and educational aspects of the labor movement. And churches were encouraged to offer sermons accordingly. However, this particular effort failed to get significant traction in popular culture. But I am doing my part in resurrecting that idea. So there you have it. And as you can see, the holiday was largely driven by the efforts of labor unions, but yet there is something to be said about the contribution the workforce has made to our country, to civilization itself, whether part of a union or not. Virtually everything that we use, wear, eat, touch, it involves the contributions of untold numbers of workers, skilled and unskilled, and it's something that we actually all take for granted. Each of us benefit from the labors of others, of our fellow citizens in ways that we can really barely fathom. And in this, of course, credit goes to God, who made us in his image, made us to be producers, workers, inventors, builders, doers. And it is somewhat of a picture, I believe, of the new creation that we are all longing for. In the present age, we serve because we are rewarded for it, like the paycheck on Friday. In the future age, we will serve because of the benefit it brings to others and the satisfaction that it brings to God. And so I would argue that honoring the labor of our fellow man is a good and noble thing, and labor itself, as the scriptures show, is itself good and noble and it is God's plan for each of us. So this leads us into the subject I want to talk about this morning, this charge we find in Scripture to be useful and productive, not idle, not lazy, not given over to vain amusements and so forth. We are to honor the Lord with, yes, our labors, and to appreciate His plan for us in this. And this obviously would include labor outside the nation's workforce itself. You know, industrious labor from for instance, stay-at-home moms, moms raising a house full of kids. The point isn't whether you are employed or even where you are employed or even if you are employed, but whether you are fulfilling God's design by utilizing your abilities, skills, your mind, and resources for His purposes and His glory. And here we would be reminded of that treasured verse in Colossians, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Shortly after my conversion, when I was in my early 20s, I found myself drawn to the book of Proverbs. I think I've shared this with you before. And not only did I find good advice for practical living, which I really needed at that time, but the book itself was actually quite fun to read, given all the colorful language that it uses to press home the point. You know, the comparisons there, as we know, are just hilarious. You know, a pig with a gold ring in its nose. What a picture. And a madman who is out of control, hurling flaming arrows at everyone. And the whole idea of living on the corner of a roof in order to find relief from a quarrelsome wife. You know, just on and on, these pictures. And I came to discover that the Proverbs have a lot to say about work and uses some of these comical pictures to describe that. And not just about work, but about excuses people use to not work and about other matters relating to idleness and laziness and also diligence and industriousness as well. And in all of this, I was introduced to a new word, a word that I would never forget. It just has to be one of the best words in the whole Bible, sluggard. Isn't that a great word? What a descriptive term. I vote that we resurrect that word again and start using it more frequently. So well before the fall, even before God told Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth, even before He warned them about eating fruit from the forbidden tree, God told them to work in the Garden of Eden. It is the very first thing He does with them. He puts them in the garden and He puts them to work. And this work is a huge part of what it means to be made in His image. Again, we are producers, makers, creators, builders, inventors, doers. It is in our DNA to achieve and manufacture and assemble and improve and make and construct. Even the way the human body is formed, it is all vividly screams out that it is one amazing machine designed with that purpose in mind, to work. When God made it, He obviously had labor in mind, productivity. But, as you know, because of the fall, we are now prone to idleness, laziness, even slothfulness, or just as bad, an overindulgence in recreation and mindless amusements. We waste, and the word there really is waste, hours and hours in front of the television, or playing video games, or streaming movies, or pursuing social media and YouTube and all the rest. Hours and hours and hours of it. Our great goal, the thing we are longing for, especially the older you get, you know, the thing you're planning for and counting down the day for is retirement, which to a large degree, when you think about it, is just a socially acceptable euphemism for living an unproductive life. Rest is good. Recreation is good. Retirement can be good. More on that later. But I would argue that much of our ambition and desires and ideas about such matters, rest, recreation, and retirement, are formed more by the secular world around us than by Scripture itself. Now, to be clear, the issue this morning is not, again, employment, but to use Paul's words in Titus, living productive lives. One could be employed and be quite unproductive. I think we all know people like that. And one can be unemployed and yet be very productive. So with that in mind, I'll wait for it to pass. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to our handouts. I have included a number of scriptures that address work, labor, idleness, laziness, and related themes, most of which are from the book of Proverbs. And we have here, of course, we really do need to appreciate this, wisdom from God. It's given to us as a gift to help us maximize the opportunity of this life, to be good stewards of the time that God has entrusted to us. And so we'll work through them more or less in the order that they are found here in the Bible. I'm not going to take a lot of time to comment on them. The point of each one should be pretty clear. And again, there are others besides these that I've listed. So the first one, chapter 6, 6 through 11 in Proverbs. Many of these will be familiar to you. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. So the proverb here uses irony to make its point. The ant, an insignificant, unintelligent, and inconsequential insect, displays even more godly wisdom than a lot of people who are supposed to have a million times more the intelligence. The ant doesn't need anyone to tell it what to do, while the sluggard refuses the direction it is offered. The ant knows when it is time to work and is aware of what is coming and prepares for it. It can count on food in lean times. The sluggard, however, lies in bed begging for more time to sleep and is then surprised when poverty overtakes him. So it's rather comical here that the lazy are exhorted to look to something like an ant for inspiration. All right, going on to the next one in chapter 10, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. So just common sense advice here. We see that diligence and laziness are actually moral issues. The son who exercises diligence is commended as being wise. The son who shirks off his responsibility is denounced as being disgraceful. Diligent labor is a byproduct of wisdom, we are told here. And as we know from other scriptures, wisdom itself flows from a reverence for God. Also in chapter 10, verse 26, here's one of those great pictures. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. So like many proverbs, the wisdom here works in two directions. One advice here is save yourself the headache and avoid these situations. Like, don't hire lazy people regardless of how charming they may be in the interview. And secondly, this is a warning to not be a pain like this to other people. Don't irritate others by being unreliable and irresponsible. A companion proverb there in the following one, 25:19, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble. All right, chapter 12, verse 11, he who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lack judgment. So lesson here, simple enough, you cannot eat fantasy. This is a warning against all those get-rich schemes that promise great reward without the investment of diligent labor. This is the proverb you pull out whenever you are introduced to some opportunity promising an unbelievable return on an investment. Or one of those multi-level business schemes like Amway and the like. You know, whatever the case, whenever you hear something like work smarter, not harder, or here is how you can become financially independent or the like, you know, grab your checkbook and run. We are all vulnerable when someone promises us great wealth on the premise that it will come easy and come quick, like playing the lottery. And who can resist these kinds of offers? The antithesis of chasing such fantasies is, according to this proverb, diligent work. And that is what God blesses. Also in chapter 12, verse 27, the lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes his possessions. So we have here the picture of a hunter who goes to all the trouble of carefully staking out his game and then capturing it. He probably bought a new high-powered rifle for the big day, bought a new deer stand, and a camouflage jacket and a new 4x4 pickup truck for the whole occasion. And the night before, he sighted his rifle, organized his ammo, got everything in order. And the next day, big success. But then he loses steam, the fizzle goes out, and he can't find the time and energy to take the deer he just killed to the meat market. So like many proverbs, the picture here is provided in which to illustrate a deeper lesson. The deeper lesson here is that the lazy are not just those who lack ambition, but they are also those who don't finish what they start. There's a lot of gung-ho, but then it just fizzles out. Their lives are riddled with unfinished work and unfinished projects. You know people like that? Lots of unfinished projects. You might be one of them. I think we all have been guilty of that. This proverb brings that character flaw out in the open as a warning for all of us. And here, the diligent man prizes his possessions. He values the results of his labors, and he sees things through as a result. All right, verse 4 from chapter 13. Can everyone still hear me? I got planes and trains. Everyone still listening? Good. Ann, can you hear me back there? Yeah, we got different speakers this time. And I got something to protect me from the sun, which I don't need. But if it rains, I will be protected. All right. Verse 4, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Rather than spending all his day hoping for things that they do not have and complaining about not having them, the diligent carefully and methodically work toward realizing their desires. Similar to this is the next one, 14:23, all work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Words can do many things, but they cannot create wealth out of nothing. 15:19, the way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Why is it blocked by thorns? Because of his laziness, he allowed them to overrun things. To avoid work, the sluggard has actually taken the more difficult path in the long term. Think of the person who doesn't mow their yard until the middle of July. You know, things would be a whole lot easier if he had started in late April. The application of stay on top of things goes well beyond weeds, thorns, and grass. I mean, fill in the blank, you know, oil changes and dental checkups and organizing your garage and defrosting the freezer and changing the furnace filters and even paying your bills. Take care of things early on to spare yourself the grief of a bigger problem later. The wisdom of this proverb is get on top of it and stay on top of it. Don't be lazy. Note again the contrast between a path blocked by briars and thistles and undergrowth due to procrastination and laziness with a highway. A highway, of course, is a properly constructed road from which work that was once invested in makes the path easier later on. All right, next one, 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth. So this is really lazy. And this is one of those proverbs that makes its point with hyperbolic comedy, exaggeration. The issue here really doesn't have anything to do with food. It's just a picture to paint the problem. Even when the lazy can muster enough ambition to start something, they lack the ambition to finish it. 20 verse 4, a sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing. This one also includes some comedy here so as to drive home the point. Equally comical, ridiculous, is the sluggard who has not allowed his field, who has not plowed his field or planted his crops, but yet at harvest time he goes out to the field looking for a harvest. 22:13, the sluggard says, there is a lion outside, or I will be murdered in the streets. This is one of my favorite ones. You know, the point is pretty simple. The lazy look for any excuse to get out of work. 26:15, as the door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. Again, the picture here is priceless. Turning over in bed requires all the energy that he can muster. But again, the picture goes well beyond the bedroom, of course. Whatever movement the lazy person makes leads nowhere and produces nothing like the swinging of a door. And then two verses later, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. So they actually, you know, the lazy person actually believes in his absurd excuses, actually would be offended if accused of laziness. Their character flaw is clearly recognized by everybody else, the rest of the world. But nevertheless, the sluggard believes he is right, and more than that, believes that he is smarter than everyone else. In fact, it is the sluggard's ego that may be the only part of him that gets any exercise. And one more from the Proverbs in chapter 24. Here's one that haunts me when I don't want to mow the yard. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds. The stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. So we have here a vivid picture of the sluggard's dilapidated field and vineyard. Weeds are everywhere, the house needs painted, the roof on the shed needs replaced, junk laying around in the front yard, the yard needs mowed, trash bags lined up on the front porch, Christmas lights still hanging off the gutters. And all this may seem to be harmless enough, no big deal. But as this proverb points out, this is more than just a quirky thing. It represents a deeper, larger problem. At the very least, such a person lacks judgment. That's what it says. He lacks judgment. He lacks good common sense. It is a warning for those who are characterized by this proverb and a warning for those who are considering lying on a person like this. Because what does it say about a person who doesn't take the trouble to value and take care of his property and possessions, to recognize them as a gift from the Lord by taking care of them? And what would you entrust such a person with? If he won't respect his own home, what makes him think that he will respect anything of yours? So be careful. That's the warning. So again, these verses here from Proverbs are God's gift to us, wisdom for daily living, wisdom to help us maximize the opportunity of this life. There are, of course, passages in the New Testament that speak to this as well, that lend their own amen to these truths. On your handout, I have three drawn from Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. You are familiar with these. If a man will not work, he shall not eat, and keep away from every brother who is idle. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. So such strong words are probably the reason laziness was included in the list of the seven deadly sins that go back to at least that fourth century. If you will remember those, pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. And laziness is not just a personal quirk. It really is a lifestyle that's marked by a serious moral failure. And then there is this passage from Titus, which everybody should be familiar with, and I would recommend committing it to memory, where Paul writes and says, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives." So again, we are built for work. This is how God designed both our bodies and minds. This is how we are wired. This is what we are intended for. We are meant to be creators, producers, makers, doers, workers. This is true for 70-year-olds contemplating retirement and true for 20-year-olds hoping to mooch off their parents as long as they can. In the first chapters of Genesis, before the order is given to not eat from the tree of life, God gives Adam and Eve the charge to work the Garden of Eden, to take care of it. And the charge to work is how the Bible ends as well in the last chapters of Revelation. There in the final verses, we are told that in the new creation, and here's the key verb, we will serve the Lamb throughout all eternity. Serve. So if you don't like work, well, you're certainly going to hate what's coming. Now, play, recreation, free time, they're great. They are indeed a gift from God. But the same warning the Proverbs give about honey applies to these things as well. Too much of it will make you sick. Too much leisure is not a good thing. Eating only honey is not how God designed us. And likewise, He did not design us to spend all our time on leisure either, even most of our time. The whole matter about retirement is something we really should think about. If your health allows it, then spend at least some of that free time volunteering, for a charity or mission or Christian ministry, something productive. I don't remember who said it, but these words have always stuck with me. And I think it was D.A. Carson when we had him here a few years ago, when the subject about his retirement came up, he scoffed at the idea and simply said, "I plan to finish strong." And I thought that was a worthy charge, you know, finish strong. And it takes us back to what Paul told Titus. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good and to not live unproductive lives. So Proverbs exhort us with the practicality of work. The New Testament exhorts us with the obligation to work. But the reason itself for work, the bigger picture of how it serves as service to the Lord, is something that is gained from the whole counsel of God's Word. And one resource in particular that I believe has captured this really quite well is a book by Dorothy Sayers titled Creed or Chaos. And I've referred to this book in the past, and I think even some of these paragraphs here. And she has a chapter titled, Why Work? And she answers that question in a way that is actually quite thought-provoking. And as you can see, I've included excerpts from that book in your handout. Work should be looked upon, she says in the opening paragraph of that chapter, not as a necessary drudgery to be undergone for the purpose of making money, but as a way of life in which the nature of many should find its proper exercise and delight and so fulfill itself to the glory of God, that it should, in fact, be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself, and that man, made in God's image, should make things as God makes them, for the sake of doing well, a thing that is well worth doing. Wow. I mean, you just don't hear something like that much today. Everything in our culture is really driven by the paycheck. Even Christians, you know, we are conditioned to think this way as well. Work is meaningless and unspiritual and only a means to an end, something we just have to do. And this attitude, according to Dorothy Sayers, is a sad tragedy. It was never meant to be understood this way. For those who may not be familiar with Dorothy Sayers, she was kind of hung around in the circle with C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, and was part of that gang, and is kind of like the female version of C.S. Lewis, many people have said, because she's just a very thought-provoking writer. She goes on, work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is or should be the full expression of the worker's faculties, the thing in which he finds spiritual, mental, and physical satisfaction, and the medium in which he offers himself to God. We should no longer think of work as something that we hasten to get through in order to enjoy our leisure. We should look on our leisure as the period of changed rhythm that refreshes us for the delightful purpose of getting on with our work. That's really opposite of how we typically think, isn't it? I know as I'm reading this and you're reading it through on your handout, you're thinking that I'm like 100 light years of ever getting there. I hate my job so much. Anybody want to admit you're kind of going through something like that? I got a few hands. But be encouraged. She says more here coming up. A couple pages later, she writes, it is the business of the church to recognize the secular vocation as such is sacred. The clergy must get it into their heads. I always like that expression. The clergy must get in their heads. I can just see her writing that. That when a man or woman is called to a particular job of secular work, that it is as true a vocation as though he or she were called specifically to religious work. The work itself is a service to God and must be accepted and respected as a medium of divine creation. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisurely hours and to come on church on Sundays. But what the church should be telling him is this, that the very demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Amen. She goes on explaining how no one should be insult God with bad carpentry, that no crooked table legs or ill-filling drawers came out of the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, that our first desire should be to please the Lord with our labor, not ourselves, not even others, and not even those for whom the work is meant to benefit, but to please the Lord first. And she expounds on this. If you set out to serve the community, she writes, you will probably end up you will probably end by merely fulfilling a public demand, and you may not even do that. A public demand is a changeable thing. 9/10 of the bad plays put on in theaters owe their badness to the fact that the playwright was aimed at pleasing the audience instead of producing a good and satisfactory play. Instead of doing the work as integrity demands that should be done, he has falsified the play by putting in this or that, which he thinks will appeal to the groundlings, those spectators who sit in the cheapest seats of the theater and have no real critical judgment. The work has been falsified to please the public, and in the end, even the public is not pleased. As it is with works of art, so it is with all work. The end of the work will be decided by our religious outlook. As we are, so we make. And then she concludes the chapter with this sentence, "Perhaps we may put it shortly still. If work is to find its place in the world, it is the duty of the church to see to it that the work serves God and that the worker serves the work." So great words. The whole chapter, Why Work, I would recommend it to everybody to read. It's just really good stuff. So with that in mind, let me close with this point. After God made the heavens and earth, he looked upon his creation and he saw that it was good. Being made in his image, we should have the same desire and purpose that what we do, we would, you know, that it would not be shoddy or substandard or sloppy, but good. Good. We should make things as God makes them for the sake of doing well a thing that is well worth doing. Amen? All right, so let's stand. I'll close with these words from Solomon, taken from Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness." Good words indeed. And upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, serve each other in love, and do your work as unto the Lord.